Turn back to 1 John then together, and we haven't really dealt properly with verse 13 because the whole concept of knowing is dealt with again in verses 18 onwards. So we'll deal with what's in verse 13 with the verses that end off the book. He began, didn't he, thinking and writing to us about things that he had heard, things that he'd seen, things that he'd looked upon, things that his very hands had handled. Unlike the false teachers from the second generation church, if you like. They had not heard the voice of Jesus. They did not hear the voice that spoke at the baptism of Christ. They had not heard angels speaking to them when Christ ascended into heaven. They had not seen these things. They had not looked upon these things. Their hands had not touched and handled the Son of God as John and the apostles did. And therefore, well, their message that contradicted the apostles was a false one. And they were known as deceivers or liars or even antichrists who were in the church. But chapter 2 says because they were not of them, really, they went out from them. Well, to know is used so many times I can't even read them out. Maybe a bit of homework for you. You can read through and look how many times is the word know or known or confidence used in the epistle. And it's used more than 20 times in this short epistle. John is writing to those who do believe, isn't he? He said that in chapter 3. He says that again in chapter 5 in our reading this evening. They do believe, but they're deeply unsettled by false teachers. Now, if we had coming in amongst us, people that were teaching us or trying to teach us the things that these false teachers were teaching, we'd say, not a chance, mate. We've got a New Testament. We've got our statement of faith. We've got our Baptist confession of faith. We've got 2,000 years of church history. You can't be telling us that Jesus is anything short of the eternally begotten Son of God. Well, for them in the first century, they didn't have a nice Bible, they didn't have 2,000 years of church history, they didn't have all the confessions and the creeds that were drawn up subsequent to their generation. And so they have believed John, they have believed some other real good, solid, biblical, apostolic teachers, but there were others. When the apostles were going off speaking to other congregations, planting other churches or whatever, false teachers constantly came amongst them and were unsettling them. Well, we're going to go back to the subject later on of really knowing we have eternal life and knowing certain things, but he wants to talk to us about confidence in prayer. That's the subject for us this evening. Confidence in prayer and how and what we pray for. Sometimes if we are walking in the Spirit, if everything is right with our souls, if you like, and there is a measure of spiritual maturity, we can say prayer is the most natural and uncomplicated part of the Christian life. I know that I've spoken to quite a number of Christians on various times, and they say when they wake up, they just talk with God. And when they go about their business and this, that, and the other, they just talk with God. They do have special times where they sit down and read their Bible and really try to be away from all distractions and really seek God, but they talk with God as they're driving. Hopefully not with their eyes closed, obviously, but they just find it natural. They talk with God here and there. They see things and they talk with God and they find themselves just talking with God. They have such a sense of his presence throughout the day and they finish off their day talking with God. That is not always the case, is it? Sometimes the whole topic of prayer can actually be a bit confusing, perplexing, puzzling, and even mystifying. And we even need to go back and ask ourselves questions like, what is prayer? Or does prayer really change things, or only the one praying? I've heard that. If God is absolutely sovereign and God is absolutely unchanging, immutable if you like, he knows everything before I even was born. What's the point in even praying? The only point of praying really is, well, to change the heart and the attitude of the one praying, and God in no way, shape or form will be moved at all by our prayers. Well, God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely immutable and unchanging. But he also says things like, ask and you will receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And James tells us you have not because you ask not. Now that's quite confusing, isn't it? How should we pray? What should we pray for? Can we be sure that God always listens to our prayers? And why is it sometimes that our prayers seem to be answered before we've even said amen, and at other times we pray for things year in and year out and don't seem to be any answer whatsoever? How confident can we be that he will answer our prayers? These are the kinds of things that John is dealing with in the passage before us. He somewhat brought the letter to a close, and he summarizes in verse 13 there, doesn't he, what it's really been all about. And he states his purpose. He stated his purpose very early on in the epistle. He states his purpose again for us. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to those who believe, isn't he? That you may know. So they believe, but they're not 100% confident and sure, and they need to know without a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe. They're being tempted to stop, aren't they? And confused on multiple different issues. We'll come back to that a little later on. But now, although he has somewhat finished the letter and brought it to an end, there are a few other things that he just wants to put in, if you like, as a postscript to the end, just to help us on a couple of little topics, maybe. Well, confidence in prayer then. Here we have it in verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That is a pretty big promise, isn't it? He's talked about confidence before God at the second coming or at the day of judgment. That if we know him and we are assured that we know him, that we have been saved by him and we are the children of God, we've been washed in the blood and we've been reconciled and justified and all of the other things that Paul writes about and other apostles write about, if we know that we are saved and we have eternal life and we are the children of God, we do not need to fear what we were looking at this morning, the second coming and the day of judgment somewhat. It is somewhat of a terrifying thing to think that it won't be the UFOs and the aliens. It won't be the ice caps melting. It won't be another flood like in Noah's day. It won't be some disease or something. It won't be nuclear bombs or anything else. It won't be some pestilence that the scientists can't overcome. But it will be the God who created and made us, to whom we are all accountable and responsible, who will bring the world as we know it to an end. That is quite a thought, and particularly if you're an unbeliever, it should drive you to your knees, repentance and faith. To think that we will all give an account of every single thing that we've thought, said and done, our motives and everything else will be brought out on the day of judgment, could be something of a terrifying thing. But we heard that love casts out fear, doesn't it? And if we know that God loves us, and we know that we sincerely, genuinely, because of God's grace in our lives, love him, it casts out fear. And we can be confident at the second coming and the day of judgment. He talks about here, though, this evening, and he talked about in chapter 3 as well, about confidence in prayer. Remember all the way back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He talks about confidence. We're walking with God, and if we're obeying him, we know that whatever we ask of him, we shall receive. Now, that's not the end of the entire subject. He adds a little bit to us so that we don't finish the epistle with a bit of confusion about asking and God's generosity and goodness to us. And he reminds us, well, there's certain qualifications. But before he gets to the qualifications, he reminds us of this wonderful promise. He hears when we pray according to his will, and he answers us when we pray according to his will. If the answer to our prayers will bring God glory, he will answer us. If our prayers are for the genuine good, and God sees it as the genuine good of that person or ourselves, he hears and he answers us. But here is a promise.
Like Jesus himself teaches, ask and you'll receive, seek, you'll find, knock, and the door will be opened to you. And Jesus, well, John records, doesn't he, in his gospel, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, some very, very strong promises. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Or in chapter 15 and verse 17, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Or in chapter 16, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now these are the promises and the words of a very gracious, very kind, very good God who rules and reigns over heaven and earth and can give us wonderful good things. The Gospels create confidence. We saw in chapter 1 that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all sin. And we know that we have an advocate before the Father who has sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And the gospel creates confidence. The more you look at the gospel, the more you look at Christ, the more you look at the blood, the more you look at the cross and the resurrection, the more assurance and confidence you have of your salvation and the goodness of God and that he will forgive us no matter what we have done if we confess it to him. The gospel creates confidence before God. But now he moves on to, well, confidence before God in prayer. And he gives us a marvelous promise. And this is either absolute nonsense and rubbish, or this is giving us some marvelous confident access before God that all we need to do is pray according to his will. All we've got to do is find out the kind of God to whom we are praying, the kind of things he loves and desires and wants. All we've got to do is basically love what he loves and hate what he hates and then ask what you will. But he does qualify the promise, doesn't he, with such things. Now obviously we have no confidence in God if we're asking foolish and sinful things. Obviously if you go to God and you say, God, I want you to cease from your existence. Well, that would be absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it? If you were to say, God, I want you to cease being on the throne and find the second best and then put second best on the throne. That would be absolutely ridiculous. If you were to say things like, God, I want to take your place, that would be absolutely ridiculous. He's not saying that. But what an all-wise and an infinitely holy God desires, if we pray along those lines, God says that he will hear and answer us. And as there were qualifications in chapter 3 about we need to be walking with God and obeying God, if we're to really draw near to him in prayer, so he is saying here, not only do you need to be walking in obedience with me, but you need to be praying according to my will. We must think God's thoughts after him. That's why it's a really important thing which we've been doing on Tuesdays, going through all of the prayers, all the way through the Old Testament and now into the New Testament, looking at the kind of prayers the prophets and Jesus himself and the apostles prayed, knowing that these are the kinds of things that are according to God's will, and if we pray along those lines, God will hear and he will answer us. Prayer is more than just talking to God, isn't it? But listening to him as he responds to us through his word. So it's not just going to God and just reeling off your requests and desires and this, that and everything else. Although we do go to God with requests and we see Paul and many others praying for certain things and asking for certain things, but as we come to God in prayer, we really need to be listening to him, don't we? Really thinking about the kinds of things that he wants us to be praying for. And that's why learning how to pray, well, requires us to study the Bible at great depth. Well, he gives us this great promise and the qualification. And what a thing if we believe it. If we really take this on board and say, you know what? I may not be powerful in many, many ways. I may not be rich in many, many ways. I may not be qualified in many, many ways. But I do know this, that if I walk with God and I learn how to pray, my life can be very effective. And that's why there are some people around the world who are not gifted in, well, very much at all. And yet they have learned how to pray. And the evidence of the transformation and the change and the things that have happened in answer to their prayer. And you would talk with these people and they say, God has answered so many prayers. Sometimes you could say, whoa, that's a bit of a coincidence possibly and maybe. At other times you say, they couldn't, it's impossible. This is nothing short of an answer to somebody's prayer who has prayed according to the will of God. Now we've got busy lives, busy, busy, busy with 1,000 different things. But surely learning how to pray according to God's will is something that we need to learn to do in life. We've got to learn to do loads of things, haven't we? We've got to learn to tie our laces. You've got to learn how to clean your teeth. You've got to learn how to turn up to your appointments on time. You've got to learn how to tie a tie, maybe, if you got that kind of a job or whatever. You've got to learn multiple different things to get on in life. But one of the things that we really need to learn to get on in spiritual life is how to pray. So he gives us this great promise with a qualification. Now he goes, now let's give you a little example, if you like, of what I mean by this. And now we get to our second point this evening of praying for others. Now we get to see something of the content of our prayers and reasons for praying. What requests should we bring before the Lord? Well, here you are. Here's the kind of thing I'm talking about, he says. Here's an example, if you like. We often pray for ourselves, for food, clothing, better job, spouse, health, whatever, elimination of vexing problems and trials and forgiveness of our sin and everything else, and all very good and right it is, and it's all there in the Bible, God's people rightly praying for these things. But John thinks first and foremost of praying for others. Not a preoccupation with other people's morality and other people's affairs, but others have needs, don't they? He's already told us in the epistle, if people have physical needs, if they need clothing, if they need food, if they need help in this, that and the other, the Bible says that if we are the people of God, we would meet those needs. We look around us and we see people with various needs, and as God's people, if we love, we want to be generous with our time, talents and resources and everything else, and we see people's physical, temporal needs, and we meet those needs. He's been speaking about that in chapter 3. But now as he's thinking now about prayer and spiritual needs, he gives us a promise, doesn't he? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, he says. I do not say he should pray about that. But all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So the promise is that if you see your brother sinning and falling into some kind of a sin, you will give, well, a prayer for them. You will pray for them. And if it is a sin that does not lead to death, he tells us, well, God will answer. God will give that person life. We know that we all sin, don't we? Every day, all the time. That we all stumble in many ways. That Paul, even himself, near the end of his life, says, oh, wretched man that I am. And right near the very end of his life, he says, here is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he doesn't say of whom I used to be or was a long, long time ago the chief. But in the very present tense, he feels of himself, because of his sinful nature, the very chief of sinners. He saw himself at the end of his life as the chief of sinners. Now he does say in chapter 4, doesn't he? I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. As now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. In one sense, yes, he's kept the faith. He's run the race. He's carried on. He's not apostatized. He's kept serving. He's kept repenting. But when he looks inwardly within himself, he thinks of himself as the chief of sinners. There's so many sinful thoughts, there's so much pride, there's so much this, that and the other, and selfishness and everything else. When I compare myself, Paul would say, with the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the end of my life, I feel myself to be the chief of sinners. And often believers can become entangled in sin. We look at the churches in the book of Revelation in those first seven letters. Look at them. They're a pretty, well, I think the phrase around here is a pretty rum lot, isn't it? I think if we were on the South Coast, we wouldn't have a clue what we're talking about, but that's something that you say around here, a pretty rum lot, aren't they? You look at the church in Corinth. You look at the church in Galatia. And they had real, genuine struggles and problems and some pretty dark, difficult issues that were going on that Paul unfortunately had to deal with. Well, what do you do when a believer seems to have fallen into sin or entangled in it? What then? Well, obviously that person would need to confess their sin, and he's told us at the very beginning of the epistle, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sometimes sin somewhat bewitches our hearts and entangles us, doesn't it? And that's not the first thing that we want to do. We can't even see it in ourselves, if you like. Well, then what? Do we just say, well, we'll just leave that poor person to carry on in his sin, to be entangled in it and suffer the consequences of it? No, the book of Galatians says very, very clearly, doesn't it, that those who are spiritual, he says, are to restore them in a spirit of meekness. You see, sin, John knows these things. John, although he's in the first century, he's been a few decades in the church, hasn't he? And he knows what goes on. He knows what human beings are like. He may have grown up in quite a sheltered synagogue scenario, maybe, where, I don't know, you could think about something of John's life in his early years, and it may have been a very, very sheltered existence in many ways. He wouldn't have engaged with many different cultures and many different people and this, that, and everything else. And he was quite a young man, and he was quite naive, wasn't he, when the Lord Jesus Christ called him at first to follow him. But he's had some experience. He's had 3 years of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's had quite a number of decades of being an apostle, and he knows that often sin becomes a cause of gossip rather than prayer. It becomes a cause of contention and strife and quarrels and conflict and discord and confusion and disunity and this, that, and everything else. But if we're living in the will of God and walking in the light, as John puts it, if we're walking in the Spirit, what do we do? We pray for the struggling Christian. And God promises that when we pray for that struggling Christian, if it is a sin that does not lead to death, God will hear, he will answer, and he will give that person life. That abundant life that Jesus talked about in John's Gospel. There's a qualification, isn't there? Now, obviously, God's will for his people that they would be restored, that God would bring them back to that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life, that God would lead them in paths of righteousness when we become somewhat ensnared or distracted or diverted by sin for whatever reasons. But there are exceptions. There is a distinction, isn't there, here between the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death. Now, nobody's perfect, and you may want to say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to John, you didn't know this, John, but a whole load of people, me included, would be reading your letter 2,000 years later, and you did not explain that phrase to us, and it was very confusing. Could you not have had the hindsight to explain the phrase to us? Well, he doesn't. It seems to be a phrase, doesn't it, that was a common phrase in his day, a well-used phrase in John's day, which we don't use and we don't know very much about. And so you have to open up the commentaries and you've got option 1, 2, 3, or 4 on what all of this means. What's he talking about? Now, the people who received the epistle, they knew what he was talking about because he doesn't even explain it, the sin that leads to death or the sin that does not lead to death. What are you talking about, John? We don't really, really know. The people who John writes to, they seem to know very clearly because he doesn't even bother to explain it to us in any great length at all. He doesn't explain it at all. So we've got a few options as we come somewhat to a close this evening. A heinous and a hideous sin that God will not pardon. There are divisions and distinctions between various types of sins, aren't there? In the Old Testament, for the Jewish people whom God had redeemed out of Egypt, as God gave them not only the Ten Commandments, he gave them judicial laws as well, didn't he? And he gave them ceremonial laws with the sacrifices, the feasts and the festivals and everything else. And for certain sins, there were certain sacrifices. For certain sins, there were certain punishments.
If your ox or whatever, for whatever reason, had managed to escape and get off your bit of land and gore another man to death, and you were not responsible at all, you had not been negligent at all, that is not murder in the first degree. It's an accident. And therefore there were certain things that you needed to do to make restitution. If your ox had gone onto somebody else's land and bored somebody, and well, you had been negligent, that's a whole other matter. That's manslaughter, isn't it? It's not an accident, it's manslaughter. It's murder in the second degree. But if you take a knife and cold-bloodedly, with premeditation, go and murder somebody, that's murder in the first degree. And those different sins, the different ways in which somebody else has died, is dealt with in a different way. The punishment for premeditated first-degree murder is very different to somebody dying, which is and can only be a complete accident. Well, sins of neglect, they were called, or sins of ignorance, sins of presumption, and sins of premeditation, they were spoken of, like murder in the first degree or in the second degree here. Is he talking about those kinds of things? I don't think so, because in the first chapter he said that whatever sin we commit, no matter what it is, even if it is first degree murder and we confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Option two then. Is he talking about people that are not actually believers? They're somewhat brethren. They're like these people who were, well, they went out from us, but in actual fact, they weren't really of us. And as they go out, they are sinning, the sin that leads to death. They are apostatizing. They are declaring that Jesus isn't the eternal Son of God. They were close to the kingdom of God, like those in Jesus' Gospels and in the book of Hebrews. But they weren't actually really Christians. I don't think he's talking about people like that. Is he talking about blasphemy against the Spirit? Somebody committing the unforgivable sin? Some people have put that forth as an explanation. An extreme form of rejecting the truth and attributing the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit to the devil is a sin that is unforgivable. And when you see somebody doing that sin, don't even pray for them because they've got no hope whatsoever. I don't think that's a valid option whatsoever, because chapter 1 again says, for God's true people, whatever sin we commit, we can be cleansed and washed of it. And what was happening was that in that passage in Matthew chapter 12, people were seeing the miracles of Jesus and they were actually saying that is the work of the devil, which cannot be done in our day and in our age. We can throw that option out the window. Another option is that a true believer, if he commits certain sin, can actually die spiritually, lose their salvation and not go to heaven. That is not an option for us either whatsoever. John, even in his own epistle, tells us that we have eternal life. And if it's eternal, it is eternal life. So option four, and what I would see as the real understanding of what is going on as we come somewhat to a close this evening, is that John speaks interchangeably about physical and spiritual death. And John does do that. He talks about spiritual life and spiritual death. He talks about physical life and physical death. And sometimes, not often, he interchanges them. He's talking 1 minute about physical death, and then he says, but what about spiritual death? And, well, he talks about these things sometimes interchangeably. I think what he is talking about, and the best option for us this evening, as we come somewhat to a close, is to think of some sin in a real believer that leads to physical death. We see in Acts chapter 5, don't we, of Ananias and Sapphira. They were real believers, but because God was establishing right from the very beginning the need of the church to be truthful, honest, sincere, and holy, what happens when Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, lie? They fall down dead. What about in Corinthians? I think he's saying the same thing. In Corinthians chapter 5, they had begun to sin so grievously
that some of them were actually being punished by God with physical death. In chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you read from verse 4 to verse 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So somebody gets caught up in the most immoral, inappropriate, heinous, ridiculous sin for whatever reason, and it is so grievous and so devastating to the church that Paul says, just hand him over to Satan. And he, physically he will die, but his soul will obviously be saved. He's probably talking along the same lines. You've got another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, haven't you, of exactly the same thing. Because there was so much drunkenness and debauchery at the communion table, what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So, there is sin that God's people that can commit that causes such devastation and destruction in so many, many ways amongst God's people. And if it was done, if you like, privately, it wouldn't be so bad. But because it's done publicly and it's affected so many people in a negative way, physical death is the answer. We have Achan, don't we, in the Old Testament. His sin led to physical death. You have Korah and his rebellion. His sin led to physical death. You have Haman, you could say, no, he wasn't a believer, but because of what he did, his sin led to physical death. You have David's son Absalom, who rebelled against him and caused such devastation to the people of God in his day and in his generation. His sin led to physical death. And so in speaking of praying for those who have fallen into sin, John may well be saying that in some cases, very extreme cases that bring absolute devastation to vast numbers of God's people, God will not turn back a physical judgment on one of his children who has sinned that grievously, no matter how much another Christian or other Christians pray for them. John does not say that that prayer must be made in such a situation. Although John does not forbid, he does not forbid us to pray in such a way, but well, it's very difficult, isn't it, to sometimes discern whether somebody's sin deserves actual physical death. And so it'd be very hard to discern whether it would or not. And so he's saying, look, I'm not commanding you to pray. If you're absolutely confident and sure that that is going to lead to physical death, don't pray for that person. But it will be very, very hard, very, very hard to really discern and see it. And so I'm not forbidding you, but I'm saying if you really know, and it seems to be a phrase that they understood and knew about, don't pray for that person. As we close this evening and make some very, 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 well, sharp applications maybe, simply stated, we all sin, and sometimes deeply. Obviously not all sin leads to death, or we'd all be dead. But there is sin that leads to death. Achan, Ananias and Sapphira, Absalom and others, maybe the Corinthians. If you see someone who has sinned, what do? You pray for them. If you think that their sin leads to severe judgment, I'm not saying don't pray, John says. But if you do pray, God will not hear you. No matter how confident you are, no matter how assured you are, God will not hear and answer your prayer. If it is a sin that leads to death, well, God will not hear. But if it's a sin that does not lead to death, God will hear, God will restore, and God will grant life. Don't get too caught up or confused with all of the details. The central message for us, I think, this evening is that we need to pray for any believer who we think needs encouragement and help spiritually. If it's an open, obvious, public and repeated sin, there is such thing as church discipline in Matthew chapter 16. But if it's private and only you are the one that knows about it, John is saying, best thing you can do is pray. Try to imagine Peter as we close this evening. If anybody ever sinned the sin that leads to physical death, it's got to be Peter, hasn't it? Jesus warned him and he said to him that you are going to deny me under oath 3 times. And Peter had lived with Jesus for 3 years and was even warned in great specific detail exactly what was going to happen and how he was going to be tempted. And what did he do? He denied the Lord publicly and openly under curses and under oath, not once, not twice, but 3 times. If you didn't know the narrative and you didn't know the end of the gospel and the book of Acts and other things, you would say, Peter, you've sinned the sin unto death and I'm not going to pray for you because that sin can't be, well, you can't be restored. It's over, mate. It's finished. There couldn't be a worse sin than that, could there really? Yet what happens? Jesus prayed for him. He didn't die physically, did he? And a lifetime of useful service was ahead of Peter. Jesus did pray for Peter. We too need to pray for one another, just as Jesus did, just as John teaches us to do. And we can be confident, confident that when we pray according to God's will, he will hear us. If he hears us, he will answer us. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. And that's what we should get out of this evening as believers, isn't it? We should have confidence in prayer, that our prayers make a difference, that our prayers for one another will restore one another and bring the life of God back to one another and turn certain ones around and this, that, and the other. We can pray about these kinds of things for one another and be confident as we pray for one another. The other side of it is that there is sin that leads to death. Very, 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 very rare. Not dealt with very much in the Bible, maybe, but nonetheless. But I think a closing application to unbelievers this evening. We read about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of the gospel, and any sin that any believer ever commits can always be forgiven, even if it's first degree murder or even worse. It can be forgiven and cleansed and washed and taken away. But if you reject Jesus as the Son of God, that is not a sin that can be forgiven. That's a serious thing to think about. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is kind, and all these things. We hear these promises in praying and giving us confidence to draw near to God who is our Father and receive things that are good for us and for his glory and everything else, reminding us of the grace and the goodness and the kindness, the benevolence, the generosity of God. But we're also reminded this evening that there are sometimes grievous sin that God's people can commit that will lead to physical death. Think about the grievous sin of rejecting the Son of God that leaves you in spiritual death here and now and will lead to the second and eternal death. That's something to think about. God is kind and he casts out none who come to him in the name of his Son in the here and now. But we won't always be in the here and now. And the God who says that even the ones for whom I sent my Son to die for, even the ones whom I've sent my Spirit to resign, even the ones who I've said I will forgive and cleanse and wash them from any and every sin, they can sin sometimes in a way that will lead me to take them off of the earth. The earth will be better off, and they will be better off, taken quickly and early, because if they carry on, well, there'll be less rewards for them on the day of judgment. It reminds us that the God of the Bible is not a God to be trifled and messed about with, doesn't it? And unbelievers need to think. You're spiritually dead without Christ. You can never be alive without him. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life. And you need to think about your spiritual death, your physical death, the second death, and eternal death. These warnings are not in the Bible to give preachers who are going through a middle life crisis, who've had a difficult week or something to threaten and punch their Bibles and this, that and the other on a Sunday evening because they've got nothing better to do and they're in a bad mood. Not at all. The These things are there for our warning, because the Bible tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked at all, but there is rejoicing in the presence of God himself, isn't there? The angels are rejoicing, or seeing God rejoice, sorry, over one sinner that would repent. And I pray and hope that we will all have something to think about as we go home this evening. Amen.
Well, we close then, we close singing together 400.